Welcome to Theology Simply Profound, a podcast of Westminster Orthodox Presbyterian Church, where God powerfully speaks through his means of grace. This is episode 41.
When I was in college and took the class Hebrews through Revelation, we called it heebie-jeebies. The book of Revelation has made people either obsess over the details of the book, or else close their eyes, hide in a corner, and pretend it doesn't exist. Should we just shrug our shoulders and wait till we can either ask Jesus about it when we're in heaven? Do we need to devise secret codes in order to break the cipher of the book, or is it to be seen as a literal future historical journal? Does the book belong in the Bible at all? We will discuss these and other questions today on Theology Simply Profound.
Thank you for joining us today on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. And once again, my name is Bob Turlow. I'm the pastor here at Westminster Presbyterian Church, and we're serving the western suburbs of Chicagoland. And as always, Rob McKenzie is here with me in Studio B. And Rob is an MDiv student at the Reformed Theological Seminary in Orlando, and he serves here at Westminster as a ruling elder. It's good to be with you once again, Rob, for another recording of Theology Simply Profound.
It's great to be here as well. Now we're starting to get used to the Studio B.
Studio B, however you want to call it.
Yeah.
It's just and it's just not C. It's
no, Studio B. It works.
It works well. Yeah. Especially when you have a big Superman on your shirt.
Well, absolutely.
Right. Well, because Superman doesn't get A. He doesn't get Z. He gets B.
I thought he gets S. For Super.
No.
No?
No. He gets Batman symbol.
Right. Oh, harsh. Harsh. Well, I guess, did it take Camden to convince you to call it Studio B?
No.
Since we were on Camden's...
You mean Reform Forum?
Reform Media Review? Yeah.
No, I didn't. I don't mind calling it Studio B. I just don't want to call it Studio Bob. That's just silly.
Let's not be silly.
No, we're not a bunch of silly guys here. No, never mind. All right. What's on the agenda for us today, Rob? You told us what we were starting to get into at the end of last episode.
Well, we're going to take a little trip through the book of Revelation. We're going to
verse by verse.
Verse by verse.
Word by word.
Word by word. Symbol by symbol. We are going to go through it at a little slower pace. Kind of try to be thorough with it. How do we read as Reformed Christians? How do we read the book of Revelation? Should we read the book of Revelation? Mm-hmm. And if we do, what is it telling us?
Mm-hmm.
So I thought we're just going to do that for next few weeks.
You just said that you made a, you kind of glossed over, but you said should. Now, we as Reformed Christians, I mean, of course we should read the Bible.
Sure.
It's within the canon of Scripture. Of course we should, but has it always been something that has been read with a great zeal and desire, or was there a time when it kind of fell out of?
Well, I mean, Luther very famously put it into that category of I'm just not going to worry about it,
mm-hmm.
kind of books. And you know, in the first few centuries, as the books themselves were being circulated and formed into a canon, the Gospels were the books, and the writings of Paul, but especially the Gospels were the ones that people were looking at as these are the most important books. These are the ones we want to get. Of course, not everybody, you couldn't go down and buy, you know, to your local bookstore and buy seven copies. So they're much more precious. And if you look at the fragments that we've been able to discover through archaeology, there's many thousands, I believe, either full books or fragments of the Gospels,
mm-hmm.
but quite few of some of the other books, although they are there. And it's only because you didn't have, like I said, you didn't have a bookstore you can go down and get it at. So you would try to get the most important books that for teaching. And Revelation was not one of them that it was kind of low on the agenda.
Low on the agenda, yeah. You think? Well, could it be the apocalyptic nature of it? The what we most people today consider the things that are hard about it. Just
Yeah, I think that definitely is part of the reason. I also think it was the last book written. Mm-hmm. So the circulation of the Gospels, Herod had a few decades to get out there and get yours today.
Mm-hmm. Do you think there's any merit in the argument, or at least I was reading in preparation for this, that because apocalyptic literature in and of itself, what we know like from Ezekiel mm-hmm. and Daniel, had sort of come out of vogue, so to speak. There was less use of it, generally speaking, yeah. because of the transition from Jewish to more Hellenistic. If there's any value in that argument.
No, it could be. Yeah. And we know that the Qumran Society, where we get the Dead Sea Scrolls yeah. from, mm-hmm. was that kind of society, this end of the world society, mm-hmm. and they had their own books that they had written regarding the Messiah that would come, the righteous one that would come and overthrow Rome and that. And they, of course, were destroyed mm-hmm. along with Jerusalem in 70 AD. The Dead Sea Scrolls were hidden
yeah.
because the Romans were coming to destroy Masada.
Masada,
mm-hmm. yeah. Mm-hmm. And which they did. They yeah. built a siege wall and killed all the people and yeah. destroyed it. Yeah. So it could
been there.
Yeah. Oh, have you been yeah. there? Okay. Yeah. See, I did mm-hmm. not know that. You were at the time with the Romans?
Yeah, is right.
Okay. Well, that's fine. It's good historical eyewitness.
During college, went to Israel with a church group. Yeah.
Oh, nice. See, I've never been. But because of that, because the Rome had been so aggressive toward the Jews and the Masada and destroying those kinds of mm-hmm. messianic movements, even though they were very different, it could be that people didn't want to be involved. They're seen yeah. like that. I mean, it's possible. We're just speculating
yeah.
right now.
Yeah, I was going to say, maybe in the end, the reason why these things may have become neglected over a couple hundred years, while present, but just not as thoroughly studied and commented on, is really for us, it's just a matter of speculation in the end.
Sure.
Yeah.
Sure. So, okay, well, let's look at the book itself. Mm-hmm. Who wrote the book of Revelation? What evidence do we have in the book itself?
Well, just in the first chapter, you see right off the get-go that it's John, right? Okay. I mean, it's John. He's called the servant of Jesus Christ, John. He's saying, I'm the one who witnessed the testimony of Jesus Christ. He is referring to himself as a witness. He also says in his other letters, he talks about himself as a witness, those who witness the things of Jesus, the resurrection and so forth. And this very chapter, the first chapter, the opening chapter, which really sets the scene for the whole book, in verse 4, he says that he's writing the letter. That's pretty simple there. In verse 9, he says that he's a fellow Christian and laborer, a partaker. Interesting. Of the tribulation and the kingdom. That's last series. who is waiting patiently with endurance for Jesus. And we're told that an actual place in which he wrote it, which we actually don't typically get in letters, but he's writing mm-hmm. it in exile on the island of Patmos. So the internal evidence, not strongly suggests, it tells us that, right. This is written by the Apostle John, the one that we know to have been walking with Jesus Christ, who is exiled to the island of Patmos.
Right. And yet, if you read many commentaries, you will find people that will actually argue for other people.
Well, of course. I mean, right.
Well, that's the point, is that no matter what,
yeah.
Everything about the Bible has been scrutinized for 2,000 years, and there's every authorship has been challenged. Every place has been challenged. Every date has been challenged. I think it's good for us to study as Christians to actually study the historical understanding of when things were written and who they're written by mm-hmm. and that. There is a long-standing tradition based in some eyewitness accounts, some actual disciples of the disciples that would have had some knowledge concerning these things that we've had for 2,000 years as this is the probably.
Yeah.
And I think when you have, again, the internal evidence, I think is pretty strong here. Here's, my name is John. Mm-hmm. I knew Jesus. I walked around with
him. I'm writing these things.
I'm writing these down to you. And I'm exiled in the Isle of Patmos, which we also know from church history that this is John the Apostle, and he was exiled to Patmos.
So there are other historical records outside of Scripture that agree with what John says here?
Yeah, there are, and I think this also calls for a later date for the book of Revelation. That has been the majority view within church history, that it was written sometime in the 90s, in the first century, with the persecution from the Emperor Domitian. But Justin Martyr, he said of John that one of the disciples, or one of the apostles of Christ, who prophesied by a revelation that was made to him, that those who are in our Christ would dwell 1,000 years in Jerusalem. Of course, he's a very famous historical premillennialist, but he is attributing to the Apostle John the actual writing of the book of Revelation.
Right.
In the Moratorium fragment, which lists the New Testament books as received, it says, "For John also, while he writes to seven churches in the Apocalypse, yet speaks to all." So he's also looking at it as this not just for the seven churches, it's for all of the church, something we'll talk about in a little bit. But there is, for those who want to have an earlier date, they're going to basically just go to these this evidence, this external historical evidence, and say, well, they're untrustworthy, or there's nothing to collaborate them.
Yeah,
I've heard people say that.
Just generally, what's the difference between the earlier and the later dates? Just for our listeners who might not have a sense of what those that means.
Well, the earlier date, we talked a couple weeks ago about preterism, and preterism wants to hold that based on the Olivet Discourse, with especially Matthew 24, that the temple, that's completely fulfilled by the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, that the book of Revelation is actually talking about the time that will come between the two, between the writing of the Olivet Discourse and the destruction of the temple, and that's what the book of Revelation is about. And in order for that to actually be true, the book of Revelation had to have been written sometime before 70 AD.
Okay.
And I've heard many different dates, usually the 40s is what you hear. But the problem with that is that John, there's several problems, but one is that we know that John was exiled on Patmos in the 90s. Again, church history is telling us, but we also know that just from John's vantage point where he was living, again, church history is going to tell us that he was living actually in Jerusalem until just before the temple was destroyed. And then he moved to Ephesus, and he ends up becoming the pastor of the church of Ephesus, which becomes important later on, as we'll discuss today. But, you know, it just, to have an earlier date kind of goes against church history. And the only real defense that I've heard is, well, we can't trust church history.
Okay. So generally speaking, it's either before AD 70 or after AD 70, 40s or 90s is the two general markers that people will argue with. Okay. Can traditionally, consistently, Reformed folk go with the 90s?
Yeah.
The later date.
That has been church history, not just Reformed, but church history in general. Actually, this is something that, as we've had a lot of talk about dispensationalists, dispensationalists are going to agree that it's a later date.
Okay. And so that's something that we do agree on.
There you go.
No, we agree on a lot of things.
We agree on a lot of things.
On a lot of things.
Bob, why don't you go ahead and read the first chapter of the book of Revelation for us?
Okay, yeah, we can get this in front of us then. Revelation 1:1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, "Write what you see in a book, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea." Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash round his chest. The hairs of his head were white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." That's Revelation 1:1-20.
So, you know, we've talked before, and we're not going to get into them in detail at all, but just to mention them again, there are four main eschatological positions where amillennialism, postmillennialism, historic premillennialism, and of course, dispensation of premillennialism. Mm-hmm. So with all of these different ways to interpret your eschatology, but you've probably also heard, you know, why should we even really worry about it? Why should we let this be something that we spend time on and that maybe that we allow to divide us or that we argue over? I mean, you know, in the end, doesn't just Jesus win? and I mean, you know, shouldn't we just all just be pan-millennialists? Because in the end,
it'll all pan out. Jesus does win in the end, and the fact is he has won already. But if that attitude means we ignore the book of Revelation, then that attitude is wrong. Even if the book might feel difficult, it doesn't mean that we don't read it. It doesn't mean we don't look at it. If you remember just the things that we read, or if people have their Bibles open, and hopefully if they're driving, they don't do this. But as we read, verse 3 says, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near." So it's not just a book that is meant to be put in a shelf and not opened and read. It's meant to be read. It's meant to be heard. And as we understand the ministry of the Church of Jesus Christ from the resurrection and ascension of Jesus until his return, that means that the church is meant to open up that word, to explain that word. And we're even told, not only are we meant to read it, to hear it, but we're to keep what is written in it, which means there's a sense in which there are things of value for the Church of Jesus Christ now and forevermore until Christ returns. So if the attitude of, well, we really shouldn't worry about this because there's a lot of different views or it's hard, well, we understand that that's the case, mm-hmm. but that doesn't mean we ignore it. That would be to the detriment of the church, I think.
Yeah, no, I think also that we're not saying that anybody's going to know every single thing about the book or that they're going to have the perfect eschatology, that everything that we're going to hold to is going to be complete and without any kind of wonderment.
No, you know, brothers and sisters can agree or can disagree on how to interpret various passages, of course.
But it's something that should be studied.
Absolutely.
And that's what I think often is meant when people say that, well, I'm a pan-millennialist.
Yeah, yeah, we'll all pan out in the end.
Yeah, it's all
pan out. I don't want to worry about it. I don't want to worry about it. Yeah. And as Christians, we're meant to be thinking people. Mm-hmm. And meditative people. And that means going to God's word and being thoughtful about it. And that takes practice sometimes because we live in a world that teaches us to be distracted, mm-hmm. right? And so just coming to God's word and taking a moment to read it and think about it in the context of all the other passages of scripture that you've read and know about, mm-hmm. from creation to Revelation, it just takes time. And we have to take that time in a distracted world that we live within. So I hope that we will do that. And at least to a certain extent, we want to help our people with that. And that's why we have a Sunday school class right now, right? And I wonder who is teaching that Sunday school class on Revelation. So we're doing seven, last I heard, right? Seven parts to this one.
Try to do seven.
We might end up not doing seven, but seven's a good, nice symbolic number, right? But we got 13 or so classes.
Really? Oh, right. Yeah.
Okay. For our Sunday school, adult Sunday school, thereabouts, there might be a filler in there here or there, but yeah, we got 13 at Westminster Revelation.
And if you think that I'm trying to double up on my study for the book of Revelation by doing it for the podcast and also doing it for Sunday school, you are correct.
Yes. Yeah. And that's appropriate to do. No shame in that at all. So what are some, What are some keys to understanding Revelation as we come to the book? We've read the first chapter. We've seen that John is the author of it, and we see also that it's a hard book at times for us to understand. But what are some basic understandings that we can have, keys to understanding the book as we come to it, Rob?
Well, I think there's many keys, but I think there's two main keys that I want to point out. And one is that if you really want to understand the book of Revelation, understand the rest of the Bible. I mean, okay, maybe this is either too obvious and a little too, well, really, I just memorized the whole Bible. Because in the book of Revelation, John is going to be referring back to many things from Genesis all the way up to the book of Revelation. And he's going to incorporate these things. I mean, so the more you know the Bible, the easier the book of Revelation is going to be. So the more you know Genesis, the easier Revelation is going to be. The more that you know, especially the Old Testament prophets. Mm-hmm. This is a book that is, when the first century Jews were reading it, they were thinking Old Testament prophets. But it's an Old Testament prophet book that is written after the reality of Christ. Mm-hmm. And so it's taking the themes of Joel and Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and taking them and is saying, this is what, look, the mystery that these guys had, I'm going to explain to you.
Yeah,
it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is revealing to us the things that were hidden in many ways from the Old Testament prophets. And just going back to Genesis, we start off in this garden and there's this snake. Mm-hmm. And then we get to the book of Revelation and there's a dragon. You should be seeing the symbolism, the key.
Parallels.
You should see this put together. When at the end of the book of Daniel, where there's all this prophecy that's going on, he's told, seal up the book. And eventually we're going to get in the book of Revelation to the place where Christ himself is taking these seals from the book and breaking them in order to read. Daniel was told to seal these up, not just seals as, a wax seal or whatever, but what he is actually prophesying is in some sense hidden. And in the book of Revelation, Christ opens the book to reveal it to us. And so the more we understand Daniel and what he was prophesying about, the more that we're going to understand what Jesus is talking about in the book of Revelation. And another key, and I see this very much from the first chapter, you have John, and he was the pastor of the church at Ephesus, but he's much older now. He is not the pastor there any longer. He is like pastor emeritus. And the churches that...
In exile.
And the churches that are given to us here, the seven churches, are actually along a trade route in a certain geographical area. This would have been the churches that John knew. And in some sense, all of them, because he is a pastor, he would have looked at the people of these churches as his people, as mm-hmm. his flock. And he would have had a heart and a desire to care for them as a shepherd does. So the book of Revelation in and of itself, here we see John as the pastor, having Christ himself come to him and say, I'm giving you a message, mm-hmm. and you need to proclaim it to the flock. And so what you should be seeing here is a Sunday service. You should be seeing the pastor standing behind the pulpit, taking the word of God and declaring it to the sheep. Mm-hmm. And it's very pastoral. And if we understand that that's what's going on, it helps us to understand later on in the book of Revelation when the symbols are getting kind of odd and we're getting bogged down in them. And for us, this is why there's so much controversy between different Christians about what the book means. It's because we get bogged down in the minute details of these visions and we forget the overall structure of a sermon mm-hmm. from a pastor to his people from Christ revealing the rest of Scripture. Everything that's been hidden in the first 65 books is now being declared in one way or another, and as amillennialists with us, it's recapitulated. Mm-hmm. And it just keeps getting declared at different angles. I think it's Dennis Johnson that talks about...
Dennis Johnson, you said?
Yeah, okay. That talks about the different camera angles, like a football mm-hmm. game. You've got the football game and you see one play in the 98-yard pass to a receiver. But you can look at that from many different camera angles. Mm-hmm. And you look at it from this angle, you might not even see the receiver at all. You might not even see the quarterback. You might see the line where the defenders are trying to get through and the line is blocking. And you see these key blocks. But you know that there's something else is going on. Mm-hmm. There's a bigger picture going on. But there's a whole new story in a football analogy here, there's no new story in this line, that this battle that's taking place in the line that allows the quarterback to have the time to throw the ball. And that's how it is in the book of Revelation. Christ is saying, here is what's happening now, here's what's happened before, and here's what's going to happen. And we're going to look at it from different angles.
Yeah, that's a great way to think about that, Dennis Johnson, other commentators as well, help us to understand and get a good sense of that perspective, I think. That's very helpful for us.
So getting into the book itself now, what do we learn about Jesus himself from this passage?
Well, from the passage itself, I mean, you brought this up already, the sense of the pastoral, what I've called in the past, the pastoral point of the passage. Mm-hmm. And I think you're going to get many pastoral points throughout the whole book. And as you come to this first chapter, you have such an emphasis on Jesus Christ and who he is, and a magnificent revelation of who he is. Right in verse 1, you see that this is a revelation about Jesus Christ. And you see in verse 4 that Christ gives grace and peace to those who are reading the book, those who hear the book, that there is blessing that comes upon the saints of God in hearing, and what does it say as well? Those who keep what is written in it. For the time is near, so there's a certain expectation. We know that he is the one who's going to come back. He is the Alpha. He is the Omega. He is the one who is almighty. He is the one who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. That is his death, his work on the cross as atonement. He is Jesus, the one who has made us into a kingdom, priests. He is coming in clouds, which, as you said, has this sense of Old Testament references throughout, right? I mean, he's the Son of Man. I mean, there's one from Daniel that we would think of almost immediately as one coming on clouds. Right. And also you see that with throughout the Gospels as the Son of Man. He is so much given here and to just this wonderful description that he is the one who was pierced. He is the one who was first born. He is the one who has brought together all the tribes of the earth and that are going to wail because of him. He's a judge. We learn that here. He's, as I said, the Alpha, the Omega. He is the one who is and is still to come. He is the first and the last. He is the living one. He's the one that has this really cool vision spoken of him. I think it's in verses 12 and following when him John sees that vision that begins, and which is just really cool in of itself, right? We get the first sense of the symbolism that's going to start to come out.
Again, if that doesn't remind you of Old Testament prophets,
it should. And not only Old Testament, right? Hebrews in there too, with the dividing sword, what the word is. I mean, it's wonderful. He has the keys for death and Hades. It's just a magnificent. Not only we have the vision of the Son of Man, but just a description and one of those beautiful salutations or openers, we could say, right? That grace to you and peace from Him who is, who was, who is to come, and from the seven spirits, from this throne room, who are before the throne, rather, and from Jesus, right? He's the faithful witness. Interesting that He's the faithful witness, and so is John, right? Yeah. Who gives testimony. Right. You have this identification of Jesus with His people, even in this opening chapter here. It's just a beautiful portrayal of who this Jesus is. Mm-hmm. And why wouldn't you read a book that has a wonderful portrayal of who Jesus is in all of His glory? And to dwell upon those things, I was just talking with an important member of our congregation. I don't normally say that, you know, but a very important member of our congregation. This happens to be my wife. So for me, my most important member of the congregation. And she was saying, you know, we don't often take time to just stop and dwell upon God. Hmm. We talk about His work, wonderful, and we're meant to, the redeeming power of God. But we were talking about the end of Exodus, right? Mm-hmm. As we're drawing Exodus to a conclusion and the glory, the glory of God. And she said, we don't think about that much. We don't just meditate upon it. And I'm like, you're right. I'm going to see if we can change that with this last sermon or two. See what we can do here. Mm-hmm. And just dwell upon the magnificent wonder of who God is in His glory. And that's what the opening chapter does. I mean, there's more there, of course. But it does that. What else does it do?
Well, it's interesting. We talked about keys before. One of the keys is understanding that this is written as a comfort to a church that is enduring heavy persecution at the time.
Right.
And, you know, the scripture doesn't say that some Christians will be persecuted and others will not. Scripture tells us that all Christians, to some degree, will be persecuted.
Right.
We will endure some persecution. At the time of the writing of the book of Revelation, the kind of persecution is the kind that we normally think of. Knocks at the door in the middle of the night, and men, women, and children hauled away to be thrown to the lions or the gladiators. Or imprisoned. I mean, this was what we would look at as textbook persecution. Mm-hmm. And it's difficult when you go to bed at night, not knowing who's going to be at your door in the morning. And, you know, as a parent, you've got children, and the Roman soldiers come and take you all away, and you're going to the lions. Mm-hmm. That is a frightful situation to be in, much, much worse than anything I've endured. But even so, again, persecution in and of itself can be going to work and pulling your Bible out of your bag, for just going through your bag, pulling stuff out of your bag, and somebody walking by saying, "You got a Bible? What's wrong with you?" Mm-hmm. I mean, that is persecution, and we all will endure it to some degree. This book is given to us as a comfort as we endure persecution. But the great comfort of, think about the Rome seems to have the authority. Rome is coming in, they're kicking in your door, they're taking you to the lions. But no, it's Christ that rules over them. It's Christ.
Yeah.
As we see here, we are told that the kingdom of God, that His kingdom is an active, present reality. Jesus is currently ruling. He is making us a kingdom of priests to reign with Him. Mm-hmm. Jesus not only is a ruling His own kingdom, but He is the ruler over all the kings, all the kingdoms. So, you know, Rome can do nothing except the King of Kings and Lord of Lords allows them to do it. And yes, we don't want to endure this pain and suffering of getting thrown to lions and dying, but where do we awake? Where do we, you know, for Christians, they then stand in the presence of God, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, whose kingdom will be triumphant because Christ was triumphant. And in the end, we don't have to endure any other hardship after that. After that, it's we look to Christ and we say, Lord, whatever your will is, I'm willing to accept it. Praise be to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that's the, you know, this beautiful vision of Christ as the conquering king and as the slain lamb.
Yeah. Well, isn't that the whole book right there?
It is. It is.
It's glorious. It's wonderful.
But it's just comfort that it really can bring to us. And again, I want to highlight that this is right here in the first chapter of the book of Revelation, that this is an active present kingdom. Yeah.
Whose glory and dominion forever and ever, right? I mean,
that's the greatest comfort we can have. Yeah,
that continues on and on and on. And that means currently too.
We had talked, you had mentioned about the interesting vision of Jesus.
Oh yeah.
can you talk a little more about that?
Well, it's that vision that, you see beginning in, I think I mentioned, 12 and following. That's where we see it specifically. It said, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw 7 golden lampstands. So you see the vision beginning there, and you have this one like a son of man, clothed with long robe, golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool. So you have this description that continues of who Jesus is, his voice like a trumpet, standing in the middle of 7 golden lampstands. With a long white robe, as we just read, and a golden sash around his chest. He's pure white hair. His eyes are like a flame of fire. Feet like burnished bronze. His voice like the roar of many waters. Wish I could roar. Verse 16 says, in his right hand he held 7 stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in full strength. You have the beauty of Jesus set before us. You have this, we know Jesus from elsewhere as the Word of God. Mm-hmm. Now, out of his mouth is a sharp two-edged sword, which is we know what the Word of God is from elsewhere in Scripture. We know from elsewhere in Scripture that the Son of Man is going to come on clouds. He's here described as a Son of Man. He's got these 7 golden lampstands. We're told at the end that these lampstands are the churches, the 7 churches that are being written to, and that he has them in his hands, and that there's an angel for each one as well. Mm-hmm. So you have these beautiful just portrayal of what and who Jesus is currently, mm-hmm. as you said, right? This current active kingdom, mm-hmm. and what he is serving in this wonderful kingly way, yes, but also in this priestly way, on behalf of his people, right? Because what does lampstands bring to mind?
The temple. Well,
the temple, of course, the tabernacle. And he is the tabernacle himself. John tells us elsewhere at the beginning of his gospel. And so this whole language of temple or of lampstands brings to mind the presence of God. And that is here joined together with the churches. And so we have this wonderful, I would say, fulfillment mm-hmm. of tabernacle symbolism and imagery and temple that is meant to show us the linkage between Exodus and the description of the tabernacle and temple, which are continue to be a part of Israel's history, of course, and the Church of Jesus Christ currently, and what Jesus is continuing to do in and through his church by his word and the power of the Holy Spirit going forth through that word in the churches. Just beautiful pictures.
Yeah. No, I think it's good to point out as well that you talked about the 7 lampstands and the being the 7 churches. And Jesus is in the midst of his church.
Yeah, the dwelling. Yeah.
The dwelling. And while, you know, we don't want to take away from the fact that next week we're going to talk about the 7 churches and the prophecies that are given to them, the words of the Lord that are given to them. And that these are specific churches with specific people at that time, and they were, just think about an actual, here's a message directly from God to your congregation, both good and bad. It'd be it's kind of frightening to think about, actually. But there is a sense as well that these 7 churches are representing the church universal from all time. Yeah. So we, you know, see yourself here. And again, we'll talk about that more next
Absolutely.
Week. But we should also see ourselves as having being that Christ is in our midst. Christ is in dwelling within, or at least we are surrounding him. He is indwelling in us. I mean, there is this relationship that we have to Christ that it is not as if we come to church and I'm sorry, I hate to be negative, but you know, how many churches out there do you hear that the congregations that come together and then they invite Jesus to come into their midst? Well, Christ is in your midst if you are in the church. He's already there.
Absolutely.
And in fact, we don't actually invite him. He invites us. Mm-hmm. And we've just got it turned around the wrong way, as if God
calls us to worship.
Right, right. And that Jesus is waiting, you know, patiently, oh, I hope they call me today. Mm-hmm. I mean, what if he didn't call him that day? I mean, what would happen?
Goodness.
Yes. Like I said, I don't like to be negative, but this irks me because God calls us. Mm-hmm. We don't call him. But this is portrayed right here in the first chapter, that Christ is standing in the midst of the church. Mm-hmm. And we talk about the seven angels that he has. These are the seven angels of the churches. Now, we don't know exactly how we should understand this, except that we do know that God has direct connection with witnesses to his church. Could this, some commentators will say these are the pastors of the church, that's who it's talking about. Some pastors or commentators will say this is actually angels, and that each church has an angel overseeing it. Well, I think what we can learn from this is that it's true that angels do work in the kingdom of God, and in some sense are there to help us. Beyond that, I don't want to go, mm-hmm. but I also know that the very pastors of the church are considered the messengers of Christ, mm-hmm. and that they will be given great reward for their work of service to Christ, and they will also be held more accountable mm-hmm. for how they teach and preach and how they shepherd the flock.
That's a sobering thought.
It is a sobering thought, but it's also a glorious thought, mm-hmm. Because Christ still knows the pastor's frailty, and he will be patient. But what we're seeing here is this direct, intimate relationship that Christ has with every congregation and his church universal. Mm-hmm. And that's the message that we're supposed to be given here.
Yeah, and that's a wonderful message for the church today. I wanted to, there were a couple of quotes that I found as I was reading the wonderful commentary that is just absolutely thick and big. I wanted to just mention one commentary by Greg Beale and the one on Revelation from the new
Nicott?
The Nicott one, yeah. Oh, not Nicott. It's the NIGTC.
Oh, right, right.
New International Greek commentary. And commenting on this portion, and he's referring to the priestly aspect that I mentioned a moment ago. He says, part of Christ's priestly role is to tend the lampstands. The Old Testament priest would trim the lamps, remove the wick and old oil, refill the lamps with fresh oil, and relight those that had gone out. Likewise, Christ tends the ecclesial, that is the church, lampstands, by commending, correcting, exhorting, and warning, in order to secure the church's fitness for service as light bearers in a dark world. And I think just a short phrase like that, which might be obvious to us all, is just so very helpful to remind us of Christ's continuing, active, as Rob, you've said more than once, active service in and through the church currently until he returns again in all of his glory and power and might, that he is the one who continues to tend the lampstand. The next quote continues on the same thing. He says, Jesus, this is Beale again, Jesus' constant presence with the churches means that he always knows their spiritual condition. Now, we might say, uh-oh.
Yeah.
He goes on to say, you know, which results either in blessing or judgment, right? Because there are warnings that go out there as well. But Jesus knows your constant spiritual condition, which means he can tend to you all the more, all the better. Right. That is the wonder and blessing and of our great God and King in Jesus Christ. And this is just from a few verses in chapter one of the book of Revelation that we can pull out of the text. I don't think we're reading into the text here. I think we're pulling this out of God's word for the benefit of Christ's church.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and this first chapter sets the stage for the entire book.
Absolutely. I think that draws us to a close for today, just to close out chapter one. And I don't think we're planning on going through this chapter one, chapter two, chapter three.
No, next week will be chapter two and three.
Chapter two and three.
The messages to the churches themselves.
All right. So next week, messages to the church themselves and those seven churches. We'll get into those a little bit, which will be very enjoyable, I'm sure, for all of us. And I want to thank you all for joining us today for another episode in Theology Simply Profound. Thanks for listening. You can find us online at www.westminsteropc.org or on Facebook and at Twitter at TheologySP. Or feel free to find us on iTunes and, if you want, give us a review or even listen to us there. You can email us if you want to ask us a question or something like that at tsp@westminsteropc.org. We'd love to hear from you. And of course, if you're in the Chicagoland area, please feel free to worship with us on Sundays, and you can find out more information about our worship services, again, at www.westminsteropc.org. Again, thank you for joining us, taking the time to be with us on Theology Simply Profound. Until next time.